But during the month of November, we celebrate Black History Month. And so there's a table over there on that side of the wall that has pictures, icons, so to speak, and some prayer cards of, what is it, about six different Black Americans who are in the process of canonization. So we honor them, we pray for them, that that cause may progress well. And then, of course, also during the month of November, we remember all of our faithful departed. And so we have this table of remembrance for anyone who wants to include a picture of a loved member of your family that's passed on. We could maybe also pray in a particular way for the Mizzou Tigers, right? Struggling to, they're not quite dead yet, but sorry. Moving along to the Word of God. In that first reading from the second Maccabees, seven brothers suffer terrible torture and death, all for the sake of keeping the Old Testament law, the symbol of which in this case was eating or not eating pork. You know, our first reaction on hearing such a story might well be, for God's sake, man, just eat the pork. A piece of bacon is not worth dying for. On the other hand, it was precisely for God's sake that they were ready to die, believing that their sacrifice and fidelity to His law would bring them the grace of resurrection. In their relationship with God, there was something worth dying for. To eat that pork, in and of itself, wasn't the worst thing in the world, but it would put them on the road to giving up the entire law, forsaking God altogether, and turning instead to a pantheon of gods to worship. That's what the king and his soldiers were trying to force them all to do. In our Catholic faith, what's worth dying for? Is there anything worth dying for? You know, if our government decided that secularism was the new state religion and ordered us to give up our Catholicism or face penalties, you know, fines, jail time, or for really flagrant violations, death, what would you do? The church doesn't command us to wear a cross necklace or cross earrings or to make the sign of the cross in public. You know, those are all beautiful signs of faith and even evangelization. The church does command us to participate in the sacraments, most importantly, baptism and Eucharist. If you were fined for attending Mass, what would you do? If you did jail time for having your children baptized, would you still do it? If you were tortured to make you stomp on a consecrated host, would you do it? I can imagine the proponents of secularism saying, it's just a piece of bread. It's just a little water. It's just a meeting. What's the point? Just do it. Would you agree? Or maybe you think that it's terrible that God might want you to suffer for the sake of the Eucharist. He should be forgiving when coercion or torture is in the mix. But I think He is. In the first centuries of the church, when Christians were tortured to force them to sacrifice to the pagan gods and thereby renounce their Christian faith, many did renounce their Christian faith and offer sacrifice to the gods. And then later, when the persecution had subsided, they repented and sought forgiveness. And they received forgiveness. Sometimes they were asked to request that forgiveness from the Christians who had been tortured but never gave in. The question is not whether we could be forgiven. Everything can be forgiven. The question is whether once we start down that road, would we ever repent? Once we start down the road of money being more important than my faith, you know, avoiding fines, or of freedom being more important than my faith, avoiding jail time, or of this life being more important than my faith, avoiding torture and death. Once we start down that path, do we ever come back? Once I begin to compromise with my relationship with God, at what point do I stop? Well, this is okay. Well, that's okay. Well, that's okay. And with all these compromises, a little bit here, a little bit there, it's simply a one-way relationship. Am I truly in a relationship with the God of the universe, or simply making all the decisions myself without ever asking the other in the relationship what he wants? Is there anything in that relationship worth dying for? St. Paul writes to us that the Lord will strengthen you and guard you from the evil one. And the devil's main care really isn't torturing our bodies, but corrupting our souls. Paul continues, "We are confident of you in the Lord that what we instruct you, you are doing and will continue to do." It's an exhortation to be obedient, to follow the law of God. And then he concludes, "May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the endurance of Christ." If we're obedient to God, then we'll endure our crosses just as beautifully as Christ endured his. In the gospel, Jesus affirms the resurrection as a reality beyond this world, something the seven brothers in that first reading were hoping for, longing for, trusting in. Jesus also says that the resurrection is not given to just anyone, but only to those who are deemed worthy. Elsewhere in the New Testament, St. Paul says that if we deny him, he will deny us. If we are unfaithful to him, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. What are you willing to endure in order to be deemed worthy of the coming age and the resurrection of the dead? We need Christians who deem the resurrection more important than money, freedom, and even suffering and death. Is the resurrection worth dying for? Today also begins Vocation Awareness Week. There's one primary vocation for everyone, and that's the call to holiness flowing from our baptism. Little August is going to be given that vocation here very, very shortly. But then there are two primary ways to live out that one vocation to holiness in the community of holy matrimony or in the community of the priesthood or religious life. Let me be somewhat frank here and say that both marriage and religious life are good. God doesn't have a preference of one over the other. Both can be beautifully fulfilling. But I do believe there are not enough men and women truly listening and discerning whether they should respond to the invitation and the challenge of religious life. And at the same time, I kind of wonder if there are people truly discerning married life at the same time. Sometimes just going into it without asking whether marriage is best for them or not. You know, my own vocation to the priesthood began as a little boy. I remember sitting on my bed at night, awake, longing, desiring with all my heart, just show me your face, Jesus, just once. I'll be okay. I won't ask again. Desiring that with all my heart. And then in high school, I went to the high school seminary, then open in Hannibal. It's closed now. And there I learned the beauty of friendship and community life, living in this community of like-minded folks. And the college seminary, I really fell in love with God. And now I also dated a couple of wonderful girls, both in high school and college. But in the end, I discerned the most peace and joy in giving my life for the church. It's hard to find a better or more beautiful bride. Any of the priests around here, or maybe deacons too, I'm sure would welcome a conversation with any of you about the vocation, the priesthood, or religious life. Don't be afraid to reach out and ask us. In the first part of this homily, I challenged all of us, myself included, with the question whether our faith is worth dying for. I want to conclude with a question and a challenge to all the single men and women to consider the bride of Christ worth living for, worth giving your life for as a priest or religious. I testify that she's more than worth it. So here's the homework for the week. Some point this week, light a candle or just stop by the church to pray for an increased response to that invitation to priesthood and religious life, especially for our diocese and from our parish. And pray for the grace to see faith as worthy both to live for and to die for.